Take the Word of God, please, and turn to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. And as you turn there, I want to remind you tonight that there are only two religions in the world. There is the religion of salvation by grace, and there is the religion of salvation by works. Did you hear me? There are only two religions in the world. You can take every religion that exists out there, and when you boil it all down, there is only two pathways to walk. There is only two ways that people are offering to God. You either walk to God by doing good works, gaining His favor, or you walk towards God, trusting in His grace and His provision. The religion of works is based on penance. Penance. The Catholic Church is the master at this. It's developed this thing called penance, where you literally work your way towards gaining the grace of God or gaining the blessing of God. However, the religion of grace is based on repentance. Repentance. And it's repentance from dead works and faith in Jesus Christ. The biblical message condemns, as we read the Bible, it condemns every work-based religion. The Bible is clearly an anti-works-based religion. And yet it commends the only grace-based religion, and that is faith in Jesus Christ. I don't know who chose the songs tonight, and I see God's sovereign hand here right tonight. Have faith in God. That was one of the songs we sung. Have faith in God. That's the heart of Christianity. Trust and obey. That's the heart of Christianity. It's a simple song, but those words, although simple, are absolutely profound, are they not, in the Christian life? Every day you wake up and every day you get out of bed, the call, if you're a Christian, is to trust in Almighty God and obey Almighty God's commands. He is the Lord of heaven and He is the Lord of earth. As we consider the American landscape, it is true to say that most Americans, and maybe you're sitting here tonight, believe that you're going to heaven. You believe you're going to heaven. The majority believe that they're going to heaven because they are good enough. The sad fact is that many are confirmed by so-called preachers and pastors and so-called men who are supposedly men of the book, and they confirm people in that pathway of, yes, you are good enough to get to heaven. God's going to accept you in the end. After all, God's a loving God, isn't He? God's a forgiving God, isn't He? He's going to embrace everybody. There are many roads to Him. And we have this whole syncretism thing going on under the guise of Christianity. Let me tell you here tonight. Let me make it very clear. That is a lie from the pit of hell. There is but one way. Jesus said, I am the way. There is a narrow pathway, and you need to make sure you're on the narrow pathway, not the broad way. Not the broad way that says this is the way to heaven. This is the way to have fun as you go to heaven. This is the way where you can do what you like as you go to heaven. This is the way where Jesus is your chum. He is your friend. He is your mate. Using a little Kiwi colloquialism there. He is your friend. He is the one who comes alongside. But no, no, the narrow road is the road that few find. Only a few are on this path. And because the cost is high. If you want to walk through the gate onto the narrow way, you've got to lay everything aside. You've got to come naked before God. You've got to come stripped of your pride, stripped of everything that you think makes you as a man or you as a woman. You need to lay that down and enter through the narrow gate, the turnstile of repentance and faith. In Luke chapter 18, verse 9, we are confronted here with a story that Jesus gives, a parable, if you like, of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Now, a parable is an earthly story that carries a heavenly or a spiritual meaning. Now, you may be here tonight and you don't even think of yourself as spiritual. Well, I want to share with you tonight, I want to open a doorway through this parable for you to glean or to see the realities of the spiritual world of which you are a part of. This cosmos in which we live with the stars and the planets and the earth and everything in it and all the things you can touch and feel and taste, all of those things are tangible and physical things. They are real. They are real. And just as real And just as true is what God reveals as His kingdom, the spiritual realm, the realm where God that God inhabits, the realm which is a realm filled with His purposes and plans and goodness. And that out of that spiritual realm, God has broken into this world and He's revealed Himself in the person of Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus tells this parable because He wants us to understand what it is and what it means to be saved. Let me read this parable to you, Luke chapter 18, and we're reading from verse 9. And He told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were good enough or righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men, He said, went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. For I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, Jesus said, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. This parable tells us many, many things about the spirit on the spiritual plane, but what I want to focus in on tonight is mainly the second man. I don't want to focus so much on the Pharisee, although I'm going to contrast some things with him as we walk through here, but I want you to focus in on the second man, the tax collector. I want you to understand that there's a spiritual principle that we find in James chapter 4, verse 8, and it is this, that God, the living God, the eternal God, the God who inhabits eternity, opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. This is a spiritual principle that you need to have on board as we come to this text. I want you to understand that there are four here, four glorious realities of the humble man that give him eternal hope. Now, you may be sitting here tonight and you know your hope. You're sure, you're confident that you're on the way to heaven. You know where you stand. Well, praise God. I hope this will encourage you and strengthen that hope even more. But there are four glorious realities of the humble man that give him eternal hope. The first reality we see in this text is that the humble man understands God's holiness. Here's this man in verse 13, this tax gatherer. And he's standing some distance away, and he's unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, and he's beating his breast, and he's saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now that one phrase, God be merciful to me, a sinner, is a profound, powerful phrase. This man is, by making this statement, revealing to us and to those who are around him that his life is in need of the mercy of God. He's revealing that he is a sinner, that he is one who has come short of the glory of God. He understands that. But more than that, he understands here God's holiness. He understands that in the state that he's in, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. He knows he's not perfect, and he knows that God is holy, and he knows that heaven is holy, and he knows that for that holiness to remain for all eternity, God cannot let anything imperfect into heaven. He knows that God, in his holy standard, looks down on him, and he, as a tax gatherer, stands condemned. He knows that without God intervening in his life, he has no hope. He is a man in despair. He is a traveler on a path that's leading nowhere. He is a passenger on a boat that is sinking. And he knows that without God stepping in and breaking into his world and intervening and giving him the mercy he desires, he is a man that is lost for all eternity. God, he says, be merciful to me, a sinner. He's ashamed of his sinful life. We know that because the text says he stands at a distance. And the idea here is that he's gone up to the temple to pray. And as he enters the temple gate, there is an outer court and there is an inner court. And I believe that this man, entering into the temple outer court, finds himself unable to even go into the inner court because he does not feel worthy of the presence and the power of God that inhabits that inner court. So he stands at a distance. He's not even able to lift his eyes. Such as his recognition of the holiness of God. He can't lift his eyes because as he lifts his eyes, he sees the blazing purity and glory of God. And so he hangs his head in shame because he's so far from that. In contrast, we see in the story the Pharisee. And the Pharisee, it says, stood to pray. And that little phrase tells us a lot about a Pharisee. The Pharisee stood to pray. The standing there was not just any standing. He wasn't just standing anywhere. No, this Pharisee had positioned himself in the inner court. He had positioned himself amongst a group of like-minded Pharisees, and he stands to pray. He wants these people to hear him pray. The Pharisees loved to be seen to pray. They would stand on the street corners to pray. When we were in Jerusalem a few years ago, my wife and I and the kids, we were walking down in the old city there, and it was a Sabbath. And as we're walking down this narrow street, coming the other way was a man with a long black coat and a hat and tassels and sideburns. And he's walking, and at a distance, he was kind of wandering all over the road. And I was very thankful that it was a Sabbath and there were no cars driving around. But as we got closer, I could see his lips moving. Oh yes, and his head was high and his hands were out and he was speaking. He was speaking into the air. Why was he doing that? Because he wanted to be noticed. But he had his eyes closed. And I said to my son, watch this. We'll see how closed his eyes really are. And so we walked straight up towards him until he was right here and he stepped around us and went on his way. He was noticeable. I noticed him. I didn't notice anybody else on that street, but I noticed that man. Why? Because he was out there and he was putting on a show. And he was praying, and I don't care what he was praying. I don't even know what he was praying. I'm not even judging his motives in that, but I can tell you this, it was a show to be seen. That's what the Pharisee was doing. That's the way of the Pharisee. Look at me. The Pharisee, it says here, stood to pray. And he was praying thus, to himself. Right there, you see. That's the problem with this kind of prayer, is because it's prayer to yourself. Why? Because it's not a prayer God's going to hear. God doesn't hear every prayer. God doesn't hear the prayer of those who think they're already righteous. God doesn't hear the prayer of those who think they're good enough to get into the kingdom of heaven. God doesn't hear those who come up with a stack of righteous deeds on the right hand and say, God, look at me. I am a good man. I have done this and I've done this and I've done this and I've done this. Oh God, you must accept me into your kingdom. God doesn't hear that kind of prayer. But God hears the prayer of this tax collector, this tax gatherer, this man, this humble man. Why? Because he understands. He understands that God is holy. This man knew that God is holy. He knew that God transcends every other being in the universe. The concept of holiness has both two sides to it. It has the idea of purity and perfection, as I've mentioned. God is holy. Heaven is holy. Nothing imperfect or impure can come into that glory. But it has the idea of transcendence as well. It has the idea that God is other than. He transcends. He's greater than. There is none, the scripture says in 1 Samuel, holy like the Lord. When Isaiah looked in Isaiah 6 at the glory and the holiness of God, and he saw the throne high and lifted up, around the throne were angels, and they were crying out constantly, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Daniel saw the same sight. Revelation, John saw the same thing. Holy, holy is the Lord. The angels cry day and night. In fact, they cry for all eternity, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. 1 Timothy 6, Paul writing to Timothy says, He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality, who dwells in unapproachable lights. God's purity and God's holiness is so brilliant that no man can look into it and live. If God was to reveal himself here tonight in the fullness and the blaze of his glory, every one of us would be consumed. To him, Paul writes, be honor. Do you honor him? Does he have the place of honor in your heart? To him be honor and eternal dominion. Is he Lord in your heart? Is he Lord over your heart? Is he the one that you submit to? Is he the one that Bobby mentioned? Is he the one that you are happy, that you are pleased to be known as a bond servant of Jesus Christ? Is this you? In 1 John 1:5, John writes, and this is the message we've heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. There's no sin in God. There's no impurity. There's no faithlessness. God is light, and light in the scripture often speaks to truth, but more to the idea of truthfulness. God is true. What God is, he is. That's why he said, I am that I am. God is not a liar that he should boast, or that he should have to be like a man who boasts in something else. No, God is true. He's real. He's dependable. He's faithful. Isaiah 57 verse 15 says, for thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. He's even named holy. Every attribute of God, every attribute or every characteristic of the nature and being of God is infused with his holiness. And all that God has created has been created to bring him glory. The humble man understood this. That's why he stood at a distance. That's why he wouldn't lift his eyes toward heaven. He wasn't worthy, and that's why he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And that brings me to the second glorious reality of the humble man, is that the humble man understands and knows he's a sinner. The humble man, he knows he's a sinner. He knows he's a lawbreaker. He knows he falls short of the glory of God. Be merciful to me, the sinner. Notice what he says here. It's not any sinner, it's the sinner. He knew the extent of his sin. When we come to the scriptures, the Bible reveals that man is made up of a body and a soul. And at death, when we die, the body goes into the ground and it decomposes. Human body is made up of 17 basic elements, same basic elements that the dust of the earth is made up of. When we die, that's how we become. We become nothing but dust. And so the Bible's very accurate, is it not, when it says that out of the dust the Lord God formed Adam. He made man and he breathed into man the breath of life. That's the soul. And so when we die, the body goes into the ground, it decomposes, goes back to its basic elements, but the soul, which is the unique you, it's the life that you have, it's the real you, it's that part of you that can't be x-rayed, it's that part of you that can't be seen, but nonetheless, it is the real you, that part of the human nature, the soul, lives on forever. And it will either live in heaven or it will live in hell. And there's no other place to go. Listen to me. There is a day coming, the Bible says, when God will require your life. When God will call you to himself and he will call you to give an account of how you have lived, whether you have lived for his glory or whether you have lived for self-exaltation. Whether you've trusted in your own work for his merit or whether you've trusted in the meritorious work of Jesus Christ. There's a day coming when you will stand before God and you will see yourself, if you haven't already figured this out, you will see yourself in the depths of the depravity of your sin. Your soul will be laid bare before God. And you will either go to heaven or you'll go to hell. And there's no third place. Now, unfortunately, we have a problem. Remember what I said before? God's holy and heaven is holy. And God can't let anything imperfect into heaven. Just imagine with me that I have a glass of water in my hand, a beautiful, crystal clear glass of water that I've scooped out of a mountain stream. And as beautiful as that glass of water looks, And as much as it might quench my thirst, if I was to take one drop of arsenic and drop it into that water, even though you couldn't see that arsenic, I guarantee you, you would not drink that water because it's become impure. God cannot let anything impure into heaven. He just can't. Otherwise, heaven would no longer be heaven. He has to deal with the arsenic that makes us impure. He has to extract it. He has to put it through some kind of filter to cleanse that water, if you like, to make us pure. Well, the tax gatherer, he knew he was impure. He knew that he had violated the law of God. The law of God, to be violated, you just simply have to break one of the laws of God. It's as simple as that. You don't have to break a whole lot. I mean, how many lies do you have to tell to be a liar? Just one. You know, how many things do you have to steal to be a thief? Just one. How many times do you have to get angry in order to be seen as a murderer in the eyes of God? Just once. How many of us are still standing? How many of us can say we have kept the law of God? I used to work for some beautiful old ladies, care for their gardens back in the city of Christchurch in New Zealand. And there was one particular lady, and every week she would come out and she would call me in. She was pretty lonely, and she would call me in for a cup of tea and some cookies or biscuits or scones. And I didn't mind that. I always enjoyed a good cup of tea and some scones, and she would pay me for doing that anyway. So I was eating and getting paid. And I'd say to her, "Oh, no, no, I'm busy." She'd say, no, you're not too busy to come in. Come in." And every week, we would end up at the same subject. "Ma'am, are you sure that if you were to die tonight, that your sin, your law-breaking, has been taken care of?" And every time she would reply, "Andy, I try to do good. I try to keep the Ten Commandments. I've lived a good life. I've done the best I can." And every time I would say to her, "Ma'am, in God's eyes, the best is not good enough. Because you are a lawbreaker. You've broken God's law, and therefore you are receiving the judgment of breaking that law. And the Bible says that the payment for breaking God's law is death, spiritual and physical." I must have visited her for maybe 2 years, and that was the conversation every week. She couldn't get past this. She couldn't get past the idea that her good deeds and her acts of righteousness were nothing but filthy rags in the eyes of Almighty God. She couldn't get past that. And maybe you sit here tonight and you've stacked up, maybe even subconsciously, you've stacked up a whole list of things that you have done, good things. Yes, they may be humanly good. They may be seen by others to be good in this society. You may even care for others around you. You may love your family and your wife, and you may do good to those who are strangers around you. But believe me this. The scripture says that even when you present those things, when you present them in the pure holiness and the absolute blazing glory of God, they will be seen as filthy rags. The problem is, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. You can't become a part of the great marriage supper of the Lamb unless you have those rags removed. The Bible says in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In Galatians 3:22, it says the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who have faith or those who believe. See, God isn't looking for you to scrub up the outside of your life. He isn't looking for you to come to Him with a stack of good works, but He's looking for you to recognize that you are, like this man, a desperate sinner who needs the mercy of God. Let me ask you a question. Do you know anybody in this life, in the time that you've lived, Do you know anybody who's lived a perfect life? If you do, then please introduce me to them. You see, I've asked that question of literally hundreds and hundreds of people over the years, and no one has ever said yes except for Jesus Christ. They've never said yes. I know somebody. They've always said no. And that's true of my life. And it's true of every one of us sitting in here. None of us have a perfect record before God. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. We are all shut up under the Scriptures. We are all condemned by a holy God because we have broken His law, and we have a payment to pay, and the wage to pay is death and separation from God. So here's our problem. Let me state it clearly. If all people have done wrong things, and all people have, therefore, all people have imperfect souls, right? Like that cup of water, there's the arsenic of sin and the very heart of man. You don't have to teach a man to lie. You don't have to teach a man to get angry. You don't have to teach a man to be jealous and proud and arrogant and boastful. No, these are the things that we are by nature. This is what we are. We are born of a fallen nature. We are children of Adam. And so the problem we have is that we have imperfect souls. Now, if there are only two places for the human soul to go at death, which is either to heaven or to hell, and to get into heaven, you have to have an absolutely perfect record, then the reality is, and the unfortunate thing is, that every one of us is headed for hell. And even though Jesus came into the world not to judge the world, yet John 3:18 reminds us and onwards reminds us that our own unbelief and sin are the very things that will condemn us in a day to come. Listen to what Jesus said. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who believes in Christ, Jesus Christ, is not judged. But he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Therefore, the Scripture's testimony is true, that through one man, Adam, sin entered the world. And through that sin, death came, and sin spread, and death spread to all men. Therefore, all men are under judgment. That's the bad news. The humble man, he knows that God is holy. He knows that he can't enter heaven the way he is. The humble man knows it's because of his sin. He recognizes he's a sinner. In fact, he recognizes he is the sinner. And I love that in that story and that parable, because it tells you, it gives you insight that here is a man who's doing business with God and God is doing business with him. God, I am the sinner. Have you ever come to that place in your life? Have you ever come to the place where you stop looking at everybody else, where you stop judging your standard by everybody else's standard, where you stop judging your life based on everybody else's life, and you come before God naked before Him and say, God, I am the sinner. I am the sinner that Christ died for. This is what the humble man knows. The next glorious reality that the humble man knows is that he knows that God has shown him mercy. He knows that God has shown him mercy. Look at verse 14. Not only does he say, be merciful to me, a sinner, he has to, on the basis of that, his cry, he has to have some understanding. He has to have some knowledge. Why would he even ask God to be merciful to him if he knows that he is worthy only of God's judgment? Because he has knowledge. He has some good news that he's got on board. Look at verse 14. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself shall be exalted. The reality of that exaltation is what this man understood. He knew that if he laid his life before God and he pleaded for the mercy of God and he cast himself before Him, that God was able to cleanse him of his sin and exalt him and show him mercy. the tax collector, in the midst of his helplessness, finds help. Here is the heart and the soul of this parable. You have one man, the tax collector, and he's justified. He's declared righteous. That's what it means to be justified. It means to be given a right standing. It means that God no longer sees you as a sinner, but that God is able, through his Son, to do an exchange and take your sin out of your life and put it on his Son's and judge him for your sin and in place give you the righteousness and the perfection of Christ. What an amazing truth. And this man knew it. This one man, justified, declared righteous by a gift from God, a gift of eternal life, a gift of forgiveness, a gift of hope, a gift that is as certain and as sure as the sun rising every morning. Why? Because the God who sustains this universe is the God who will sustain every sinner who comes humbly before him, confesses his sin. It is the same God who will exalt him and place him in that position of being an heir with Jesus Christ. This is the heart and soul of the parable. The tax collector is justified, declared righteous, based entirely upon his faith and belief in the ability of God to show mercy to him and exalt him. And this is expressed, is it not, in this man's humble and contrite heart. You know, in those days, it was only women who beat their breasts. Grief was only ever expressed in that way in the loss of somebody who was very near and dear to you, and only in a Jewish culture, only was it ever shown by the beating of the breast from the woman, never the man. The man would tear his clothes, he would weep, but he would never beat his breast. And I want you to understand, what you see here in this man is a man who is so overwhelmed with the ugliness of his sin. He is so overwhelmed with the grief of how he has treated a holy God with such disdain and dishonor and disrespect that he beats his breast in grief and he cries out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He knows that God will hear him. He knows that God looks to the contrite and the broken of heart. He knows that the scripture says, come, eat, drink food and eat and have this water that quenches your thirst without cost, without price. Come and partake. He knows this mercy. Can you imagine this guy? I mean, he's a tax collector. He's the scum of the earth. He's a Jew, but he's working for the Roman government and he's collecting taxes from his Jewish fellows, but he doesn't just collect taxes. In that day, the tax collector was free to extort any money he possibly could extort. And he would set up, just like people today set up money exchanges. You bring me your taxes, you owe me so much. And he would set up a higher elevation of taxes and he would demand it of his people and he would pay a small portion of that to the Roman government and he'd keep the rest for himself. These people were hated. They were despised in that society. And this man, knowing his extortion, knowing the way he had treated his fellow man, comes to God and begs for his mercy. In Romans 5, verses 6 to 8, we read, for while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, while we were yet rightfully under his condemnation, God, it says here, sent Christ to die in our place. That is mercy. That is mercy. Jesus Christ paid the penalty of sin, which is death. He died as our substitute. He took our place and our punishment that we would go free. And this man was humbled before God and he was broken because not only did he see the wretchedness of his own sin, but he saw the incredible cost that it required for the sin to be extracted from his life. He saw the ramifications of that sin by the eye of faith. He saw that there had to be a perfect sacrifice. He saw that there had to be one that would be sent from the glories of heaven, that there would be one who would die in his place. He saw that. And he was broken. Have you ever been broken like that? Have you ever seen the darkness of your depravity? Have you ever wept? I mean, seriously, have you ever wept over the wickedness of your heart? Or are you so proud that you're so blind that you don't see how many times you have spurned the holy character of God? Friend, God is patient with you. He was patient with this man. He was merciful to you. He sent his son to die for you to be that substitute. Why do you harden your heart? Why do you stop? Why do you hold yourself out from all the blessing that God wants to pour in your life? Why do you not run to the mercy of God? Why do you not run to the foot of the cross and there thank God for that gift of eternal life? You know, there's supposed to be three major events in every person's life. There's supposed to be the day that you're born. There's supposed to be, that's the first major event. Then there's the major event of your death. But there's meant to be a third major event in every person's life, and that is the day you become a Christian. That is the day you give your life to Jesus Christ, where you humble yourself and submit to his lordship, and you say, Lord, here's my life, broken and shattered and in pieces. Take it and use it however you see fit. I don't know where you are tonight, but I want you to understand this. You don't become a Christian by coming to church. You don't become a Christian by praying a prayer. You don't become a Christian by reading your Bible. You don't become a Christian by buying a cross or some jewelry with some words on it and hanging it around your neck or some earrings. You don't become a Christian by doing good deeds. You don't become a Christian by being baptized. You don't even become a Christian, listen to this, by asking Jesus into your heart. You become a Christian the day, listen carefully, the day that God, Almighty God, takes your sin out of your life and puts it on his son and takes the son's perfection and righteousness and places it into your life. That's the day you become a Christian. When that exchange takes place, that's the day you become a Christian. And if you don't know that exchange, if you don't know what it is to wake up and to walk in the righteousness of Christ, if you don't know what it is to wake up and know Jesus Christ as your Savior and as your Lord, then tonight I beg of you, find the place of that exchange. Seek God. Seek Him with all your hearts. And the Bible says when you do that, He will find you. You will be found. Because God seeks those who seek Him. And God's hand is not so short, nor is His ear so dull, that He will not reach down and save the most wretched of sinners. I know, because I was one of them. I pray that exchange will be a reality for you. The humble man knows one other thing. He knows that God is holy. He knows that he is a sinner. He knows that he desperately needs the mercy of God. Lastly, the humble man knows that God alone can justify. It says here in verse 14 that our tax gatherer is said to have descended to his house, a justified man. A man in a right standing. Romans 5, 1 and 2 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, by trust, by belief, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into the grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. Every one of you here tonight who knows Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior should be able to stand tonight and exult in the glory of the hope that is yours in Jesus Christ. This is a wonderful place to be justified. It is to be declared righteous. It is to be welcomed as a son or as a daughter into the very center of the family of God. It is to be in the circle of the beloved. It is to become one of the saints, one of those whom God has chosen and elect out of the world and positioned in this beautiful mystery that we've been learning about in the mornings about the church of Jesus Christ. It is to know the sure hope of eternal life. It is to know sins forgiven. It is to have an inheritance that is imperishable, and it cannot be spoiled. It cannot be corrupted. It cannot be stolen. No wonder we can exult in the glory of God. This is a wonderful position to be in, and the humble man knows that. And you know, it's a funny thing, but when you come humbly to God and you pour your heart out and you confess your sin and you repent of it and you turn from it and you turn and you embrace the exchange and you embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and as Savior, as you do that, God does so much more for you than you could ever imagine or think or ask. And He has prepared it for you. The Bible says a glorious place, a place that you cannot, Paul said he couldn't even describe in human words what he saw when he went into the third heaven. And it was so awesome that God put a thorn in his flesh to keep him humble. God's prepared all that for those who love Him. And I can't understand why it took me 18 years to figure that out. People come to me and they say, Andy, I'd become a Christian, but I have to give up drinking and I'd have to give up sex with, you know, a woman every second week or month or whatever it goes. I'd have to give up, you know, striving to serve myself. What are you giving up? You're giving up stuff that's only going to last a few years. You can't take your money with you. You can't. Those things are only going to last a lifetime. And then you're going to spend eternity with what? What are you going to have? Is pride going to secure you for eternity? Is having all the money in this world going to secure you for eternity? No. Unless you have been born again, Jesus said, of the Spirit of God, unless the Spirit of God has revealed how, the sinfulness of your heart to you, and you've come and cast yourself on the mercy of God, and the Spirit of God has regenerated that man, that new man inside you, and brought you to life again, unless you've got that, you've got nothing. You've got nothing. Jesus said it this way, you know, what does it profit a man? What benefit is there to a man if he gains the entire world and yet loses his soul? Listen to me. Listen to the word of the Lord this evening. Listen to the call. Come, come, give your life to Jesus Christ. You're not giving up anything. You're embracing a glory and riches that are beyond human comprehension. And you're receiving a life that will last for eternity. And it's not just the extent of the life. A lot of people talk about eternal life as the extent of the life. It's not just the extent of life. It is the very quality of the life. You're going to enter back into this relationship with God, this God who gives all good things. Every perfect and every good gift comes from God. Everything that we enjoy in this life, every good thing that we enjoy in this life comes from God. Everything. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're going to enter eternity and you're going to be cut off from that God. You're going to be cut off from that source and that blessing and that fullness of eternal life, and you're never going to know Him. The tax gatherer, he knew his God. He knew that God alone justifies, and he trusted in that justification through Jesus Christ alone. And so I call you tonight. I don't know where you are. You may be a professing Christian, but not possessing the power of God in your life. You may be one who's gone to church for many years. You may even be a regular attender at Hickman Community Church, and you pride yourself in that attendance. God doesn't give a hoot. God doesn't care how many times you come to this church. It means absolutely nothing to Him. If you continue to walk in your trespasses and in your sins and the deadness of your pride and arrogance and self-righteousness, this Pharisee, why, he tithed, he did all these things. He was this wonderful guy on the outside, but in God's eyes, he was full of dead men's bones. He was like a whitewashed tomb, beautiful on the outside, but stinking on the inside. God's interested on the inside. God's looking at your heart right now, and he calls you to come. And if you hear that call tonight, you come. You come. Come and talk to me. Come and talk to one of the elders. Come and say, I need to give my life to Jesus Christ. I'm sick and I'm tired and I'm burdened carrying this load of sin and guilt on my shoulders. I've carried it for too long. And come and humble yourself. And as you humble yourself, God will exalt you. He will exalt you. I trust that's a reality and will become a reality for you tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this awesome parable. We thank you because it just reveals these incredible spiritual realities. It reveals the fact that Father, no matter how much we scrub the outside of a cup, you are interested in what's on the inside. And you know, Father, that we are full of lies and deception and anger and violence and pride and arrogance and bitterness and hatred. You know what fills our heart. You know how often we strive for self. You know how often we bow down and worship at the throne of our own lives and we exalt ourselves and we worship ourselves instead of you, the Creator. Oh, Father, forgive us, I pray. Forgive us for the ramifications of our sin, for the hatred of our hearts towards you, for the times we've shaken our fist in your face, for the times we've screamed at you because you haven't heard us, and you haven't come to us on our terms. Forgive us for that, Lord. And may we come humbly to you tonight. May we lay aside our pride and our self-effort, and may we come humbly to you, broken and contrite. Oh God, and may you hear our cry. Father, I pray this for your glory. Pray you will lay hold of the hearts that you need to lay hold of here tonight, and you will welcome them, embrace them, and bring them into that beautiful relationship of knowing you as our God and walking with you day in and day out. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for lavishing us with it. Thank you for the love that you've poured abroad, shed abroad in our hearts. Thank you for the hope and the security we have for the future. Thank you that death is but a doorway into the fullness of the blessing you've prepared for those that love you. We commit this night into your hands now and this members' meeting into your hands. In Jesus' name we pray, giving you all the glory. Amen.